Please take your Bible with me tonight. We're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not an unfamiliar passage as we come to the Lord's table. I want to draw your attention to one phrase and the doctrinal truth that the phrase suggests. So 1 Corinthians 11, looking at the words of institution for the Lord's table, so familiar, don't let the familiarity of them in any way cause you to be less than very mindful as you read. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And Paul therefore says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, and that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." May God bless this reading. Let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight for the gathering together of your people. Thank you for the reality of the indwelling of your Spirit. Thank you for the moving within our souls as we've been singing hymns focused upon your cross. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that stirs up even in the middle of the challenges of life, even in the middle of the depravity of our own hearts and the hearts of those that are around us. Thank you, Lord, for the lively hope that we've got. We praise you that like Abraham, who lived in the middle of this world, looked for greater things, for heavenly things, so that even tonight, as we contemplate your cross work, we know that it was not merely to secure for us a happy existence upon this earth, but to give us hope, to give us confidence, and to give us the ability to press on. So give us strength tonight, we pray. Draw near to our souls. Enrich us, we pray. And help us now as we call upon your name, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of biblical words that every Christian really ought to seek to be familiar with. In fact, the entire gospel could be reduced down to maybe 12 very vital words. Words like redemption. Someone will ask you tonight and give you a blank piece of paper and you were to write, you know, what does redemption mean? It would be good for you as a Christian to strive to have a working knowledge of that word. Other words like reconciliation, another great gospel word. Words like justification. Words like sanctification. Words like propitiation, regeneration. These are very important words, and I would suggest that you really make a point of getting your mind around these concepts. When you come to modern translations, the more unfortunate modern translations have taken these words, and because these words are a little intimidating to some, and perhaps are a little frightening to unchurched people, they've tried to communicate the truth, but in doing so, they've reduced the language down to a place where the church or the truth has been emptied in a large degree. So I think it's important for us to look at these words and not to bring them down, but to try to bring ourselves up, right? These are gospel words. They're good words. And tonight I want to take a few minutes considering one such vital gospel word. It's the word substitution. Right? You don't understand the gospel unless you understand what substitution means in terms of the gospel. And furthermore, you don't understand the Lord's table unless you get your mind around this. At the heart of the gospel and at the heart of the Lord's table is this idea of substitution. And I would draw your attention to the words of verse 24, where Christ says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." I just want to focus on those few words. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And so tonight, let's think about this great gospel word, substitution. And if we want to understand it, the first thing we need to do is just understand a meaning, right? I can remember the first time I came into contact with the word substitute. Remember, children, the first time you came into the classroom and your teacher wasn't there, right? And you know that there's a substitute teacher, and all of the children's eyes light up because you know that this teacher probably was going to go a little easier on you. And so every school child loves a substitute. So that's the first time you come into contact with such a word like that, perhaps. And then if you play baseball, you know, if you are a good runner, it might be that you are going to be a substitute runner for someone on the team who's a little slower than you. This word's a word that we use in so many different places. But when it comes to the Lord's table, we're reminded of the same concept, but in a much more profound way. Notice the word substitute. If we're thinking of a substitute teacher, a substitute teacher is a teacher who performs a function for another to the benefit or the advantage of another. They step in place. Well, think of the words here, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And so Jesus Christ performed a function on the cross. He performed a function for another to the benefit or the advantage of another. This is my body, but a body that is broken for you. But substitution is more than just performing a function for the good of another. It is performing a function in the stead of another. And there's a big difference. Take, for example, a martyr. Right? A martyr may suffer for the good of their cause. Take, for example, a patriot. A patriot may suffer for the good of their country. A philanthropist may suffer for mankind, but none of these are substitutionary because none of them are, here's another important word, vicarious, and the word vicarious means in place of. So Jesus Christ's sufferings were not only for the benefit of his people, but his sufferings were vicarious, that is, they were in the place of his people. And therefore, what the Lord endured, he not only endured on the behalf of others, but he endured in the stead or in the place of others. And therefore, the idea carried here is the exemption of the party in whose place the suffering is endured. Notice this phrase, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And when Christ suffered in not merely for our benefit, but in our place, included in that is the exemption of the party in whose place the suffering is endured. Christ suffered for us. And so he suffers for us. That makes us exempt to the suffering that would otherwise be our due. What a substitute does then for the person whose place he fills is that he absolves the person from the need of himself doing or suffering the same thing. So when we talk about the sufferings of Christ as being vicarious, we mean that he substituted himself in the room of sinners, and he satisfied the law in their behalf so that the law can make no claim against them. Right, so Jesus Christ didn't just suffer for our benefit, but Jesus Christ suffered in our place, exempting us from the suffering that would otherwise be our due. Substitutionary atonement is not just on the behalf of a people, but it is in the place of people. And so therefore these words are so important. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now the body of Christ was not merely broken for our benefit then, but broken in our place, absolving us from the suffering that is our due. That's a very important concept. Well, where is this doctrine found? Well, you'll read the Bible and it's all the way through the Scripture. The Scriptures teach that Christ was, in a strict and in an exact sense, the substitute of his people. So the real was the substitution in their place, that what he did precluded all necessity of their meeting the demands of the law in their own persons, right? What Christ did, it wasn't just, again, for benefit, but it was actually in our place. And there are many passages in Scripture that teach that Christ bore the sins of his people. Let's think of a few. Isaiah 53. Notice how many references are made here personally. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that thing goes all the way to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is God's Son, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter talks about the same thing. Christ also suffered for us, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul says the same thing to the Galatians. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The writer to the Hebrews says, so Christ once suffered to bear the sins of many. Paul spoke to the Corinthians. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Again, Paul spoke to the Galatians, who gave himself for our sins. Again, Peter, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And you see, the Greek prepositions that are used in almost every one of these verses clearly indicate that Jesus Christ's death was a vicarious atonement. It was in the place of. And even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for many. That word for is a preposition that literally means in the place of. And so think of it this way. He gave his life a ransom in the place of many. It's the idea of exchange. We've been singing about it many times tonight. I don't know if you picked up in our singing, but if you look at the hymns we sang, find a hymnal. Look at hymn number 400. Again, notice how often the theme of exchange comes through in the great hymns of the church. 400, Rich's favorite hymn. Verse 2, bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall I fully absolve? Through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Verse 4, when from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and hath died for me. And back over to 141, again the idea of substitution is there. Alas, and did my Savior bleed and my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At almost every hymn we sang tonight, and again, if you go over to the hymn that we sang together, ...115, the power of the cross. Look at the refrain. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Almost every hymn that is cross-centered has got this idea of substitution. And so the preposition that is used so many times throughout the New Testament is the idea of exchange. In fact, you're familiar with the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right, that word for is the same word. And so you know that in Old Testament justice, the punishment must match the crime. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. An eye in exchange for an eye and a tooth in exchange for a tooth. And so that's the same idea. In Matthew 2:22, notice how the preposition for is used there. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod. And so notice the substitutionary idea, in the room of. And so when Christ died, when Christ suffered, he did not suffer merely for our benefit, but he suffered in the room of, in the place of, with the idea of exchange. Now when you come to the Old Testament, you'll find the doctrine of vicarious sacrifice and the imputation of the guilt of sin very clearly taught in a sacrificial ritual that involved the sinner laying his hand upon the sacrifice. If you go back to Leviticus, you'll notice something that is said so many times. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall put his hand upon the burnt offering. Almost 30 times in the book of Leviticus, that's it, that he shall put his hand upon the offering. He shall put his hand upon the offering. And theological liberals would argue that this is just symbolizing giving up the sacrifice to God. But it's interesting that the only time it is said, putting a hand upon the sacrifice, it's a blood sacrifice. They were never encouraged to put their hand upon the wheat sacrifice or the other sacrifices, but every time there was a blood sacrifice, there is this command to put your hand upon it. And the idea is much more than a symbolic giving up to the Lord, but the symbolism of the pressing of the hand indicates substitution. Right, that innocent animal, that clean animal, is going to die in the sinner's place. And by the placing on of the hand, there's something else. There's the imputation of guilt or liability, right? There's a transfer. My liability, my guilt is being transferred to that animal because that animal is going to be the one that's being offered up. And this interpretation is confirmed by verses like Leviticus 16:21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. What a picture you've got here. The high priest, not just putting one hand, but in this case he's putting both hands, and he's putting both hands upon that goat, and that's a very symbolic thing. And one Bible commentator described it like this: most specific and definite is the language touching this remarkable scene. The high priest laid both his hands on the goat's head. And the other sacrifices where a single individual performed this act, it was his hand, one hand, that made the transfer. But here both hands were employed. The hands that had been filled with incense, that carried the blood into the divine presence, are now filled with the sins, iniquities and transgressions of the congregation, and these hands put them all on the head of the victim. Substitution and imputation cannot more vividly be expressed. And so with one hand there's identification, and with the other hand, in a sense, there's imputation, there's laying hold that this is the reality. And you see that type of a thought comes all the way through again the hymns of the church. Think of hymn 351, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God." For us, it's not a hand, but it's the hand of faith, as it were. "He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood most precious, till not a spot remains." And so the idea of substitution, not just dying for the benefit, but in the place of, is something that's found all the way through Scripture, both in typology and in direct statement. But we need to go a step further and understand the scope of substitution. Look again at these words: "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And this, of course, wasn't just any body. It was the body of a sinless man. The substitute needed to be sinless, otherwise we'd be no further ahead. If Jesus Christ had sinned, then he would have just been like us, and this sacrifice would have been no more beneficial should it have been us in that place. This substitute needed to be sinless. So that draws attention to Christ's life. And you see, whenever we read about this life being broken, that speaks about his death. And the fact is that Christ lived a substitutionary life, and that he died a substitutionary death. Again, we sang that in one of the hymns, that my plea will be Christ's life, and my plea will be Christ's death. Sometimes we forget that he not only is a substitute in his death, but he is also a substitute in his life. That means that everything Christ did in his life, he did not merely for himself. Every single thing he did in his earthly life, he did in the place of, in exchange for. And so let's think about then the twofold aspect of Christ's substitutionary work. He was a substitute in his life. Let's think about that for a moment. Theologians talk about his act of obedience. All right, in other words, Christ's obedience Christ was obedient, but he wasn't obedient merely for himself. It was a vicarious obedience. He was being obedient in the place of you and I who have been disobedient. For one man, disobedience. Remember in Romans 5, disobedience comes into the world through one man, through the obedience of one, that's Christ. So this obedience of the Lord is an intrinsic part of the righteousness which he lives in our stead. Therefore, Jeremiah 23:6, it says, the Lord, our righteousness, right? He lived a life of obedience, not merely for himself, but he lived a life of substitutionary obedience. Consider A.A. Hodges' comments on a great verse, Galatians 4, and verse 4 and 5. Very familiar passage. Let me read the verse and then read his comments. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What does that mean? Here's Hodges' remarks. This means necessarily that one, Christ was made under the law, that he did not belong there naturally, but was transferred to that position by an act of divine sovereignty. So Jesus Christ was made under the law, right, by God's sovereign purpose. In the covenant of redemption, Christ was transferred to that position. Two, he said that he was placed there not for himself. Why would Christ be made under the law for himself? But he was made under the law in our stead. Three, that he was made under the law for the purpose of securing for us not only the remission of sins, but also the adoption of sons, whereby we become heirs of God through Christ, all of which is conditioned not upon suffering, but upon obedience. Right? The reason you and I today are called sons of God, the reason why we've been adopted into God's family, is because of the obedience of God's Son. All that Christ did on earth, he did as our mediator. And all that he did as mediator, he did in the stead of those for whom he acted as mediator. All that Christ did as a mediator. He did on the behalf of his people. So all the way through his life, when you read the life of Christ, he is acting, he's living, he's obeying in the place of. And as you think of how many times you have failed to live up to God's commands, when you think of the fact that there's none righteous, no, not one, when you think of the fact that there's none that understandeth, that there's none that seeketh after God, when you're conscious as you come to the Lord's table tonight of the fact that there is none and that we've all come short of the glory of God, thank God our confidence is not in us. We're placing our confidence in one whose life was marked by an act of obedience and an obedience that was a substitutionary, a vicarious obedience, one that we today lay hold of by faith. He lived a life that we could not live. And that's why we can lay claim to his blessing. It's why we can lay claim to his mercy. He will bless us for the sake of his own name, for he is the Lord our righteousness. So he's a substitute in his life. But if that's all he were, we would be in great trouble. He is also a substitute in his death. And theologians describe this as his passive obedience. And his passive obedience consisted in his paying the penalty of sin by his sufferings and his death. I want you to turn your Bible to Romans 8 and 3. We'll look at a verse just phrase by phrase, a very important verse to understand the substitutionary work of Christ in his death and how it relates to us. So Romans 8 and 3, and it begins like this: for what the law could not do. What does that mean? Well, it means the law was unable to justify the ungodly. Right? The law can't justify the ungodly because they're ungodly. Right? When the moment you and I are ungodly, there's no hope of being justified by the law because the law actually condemns us. So this verse says, for what the law could not do. The reason is given in that it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean? It means that the law demands perfect obedience. What's perfect obedience? Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. Simple terms, 100% obedience to 100% of the law, 100% of the time. And if that's what God demands, we're in grand trouble. Because men are already sinners, perfect obedience is impossible. Even if you and I today were to live perfection from this point on, we'd still be in trouble because we've got a world of disobedience, and there is a world wherein we have not rendered 100% obedience, 100% of the law, 100% of the time. So for what the law could not do, it could not justify the ungodly in that it was weak through our flesh. Notice the next phrase, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice what the very careful terminology here, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because Christ's humanity was united to Godhead, it had to be sinless humanity, generated by the Holy Spirit, pure and holy. This was secured by the fact that He took on flesh from Adam, but through the Virgin, right? He was not in Adam's covenant. We're born in Adam. Christ was not born in Adam in that same sense. Christ was personally exempt from the consequences of Adam's sin. You and I are subject to the consequences of Adam's sin. But even though He was personally exempt, He became officially subject to them. Notice the next phrase, and for sin. That is on account of sin. And that's why God sent Him. The reason God sent His Son was for sin. Not His own sin, but for our sin. Condemned sin in the flesh. Notice here, sin is personified. God condemned sin. Who did God condemn? God condemned His own Son. He was made sin for us. And so it speaks of sin as a person here, judged before the highest tribunal and righteously condemned. And in consequence of God's judgment, sin has no further claim, because sin has been judged, right? Sin is personified in the Son of God. Christ dies for sin. And at that moment, there's no further claim on those over whom sin had tyrannized. They're set free. Condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? It means that sin was condemned in Christ's humanity as a sinless offering, a condemnation freeing His people from condemnation. And notice the last phrase then, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That means it's as if we've personally done it. It's as if we've personally done it. That's the basis of our justification. God looks at us as if we are His Son, as if we've lived a life of perfect obedience, and as if we have died to cancel sin. And so what a wonder of grace then, that we're so filled with sin, we are so guilty, we've rendered by no means 100% obedience, 100% of the law, 100% of the time, and yet we are justified because of the substitutionary work. He lived a life that we could not live, and He died a death that we deserve to die. One theologian brings the two thoughts together, and he says this, it needs to be pointed out that the obedience of Christ is not to be restricted to what He wrought prior to the cross, nor are His sufferings to be limited to what He endured during the crucifixion and immediately preceding it. No, He suffered all through His life and obeyed through His dying. The whole earth life of Christ, included His birth itself, was one continued self-emptying, even unto death. His birth in every moment of His life in the form of a servant was of the nature of holy sufferings. Every experience of pain during the whole course of His life and eminently in His death on the cross was, on His part, a voluntary and meritorious act of obedience. He lived His whole life from His birth to His death as our representative, obeying and suffering in our stead. And for our sakes, and during this whole course, all His sufferings was obedience, and all His obedience was suffering. His earth life was suffering, cancels the penalty, and as obedience fulfills the precepts and secures the promised reward of the law. And if you think about what that means then to us, I want you to take your hymnal and turn to 147. and see how the effect then of the substitutionary work plays itself out in our lives. In 147, and ironically, the tune to this hymn is called Substitution. And I want you to notice the substitutionary language of every single phrase or every stanza. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Notice how we're exempt. Right? The substitutionary atonement of Christ, his act of obedience, his passive obedience, has great implications for you and for me. Verse 2, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. It's all exchange. We've gone from a bitter cup of death to a cup of blessing. That's what happens in substitution. Stanza 3, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me, right? Even as the Lord is smitten, it brings about healing. Even as the justice of God descends upon his Son, it's that justice will never descend upon us. Again, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, his active and his passive obedience, has great implications for us. Stanza 4, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. So how personal then the gospel becomes. So as we come to the table of the Lord tonight, this is a table of substitution. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. So these elements don't just speak of things that have been done for our benefit or merely on our behalf, but that he died in our place, in our room, and in our stead. And the truth contained in these simple elements, practically speaking, is the difference between life and death. His death is our life. It's a difference between heaven and hell. His hell becomes our heaven. And between everlasting glory and everlasting contempt on the cross, Jesus Christ suffered everlasting contempt. And the only reason he could suffer everlasting contempt because he is the infinite Christ, the infinite Son of God, and therefore he had infinite capacity to absorb the wrath of God in a moment in time and could even then say it's finished. So he suffered everlasting contempt that you and I can now enjoy everlasting glory. So this is a simple, simple table. But the ramifications of the simple table are incredibly profound.